to go to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning with the 43rd verse. John chapter 4, verse 43 and following. And as you're turning, we set the stage, of course, that this is a holiday throughout most of this hemisphere of Father's Day. It's designated as a companion to Mother's Day. It is a time of some detours in pulpits across the land in which there will be a digression into the nature of parenting or the nature of marriage and the like. But we'll take as our point of departure this story about a father in the Gospel of John whose son is at the point of death. Verse 43, fourth chapter of John, after 2 days, he departed from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet does not have honor in his own country. Now, when he went into Galilee, the Galileans all received him, having seen as much as he did in Jerusalem during the festival, for they also went to the festival. So he came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water to be wine. And there was there a certain nobleman whose son was sick in Capernaum. Now this man, having heard that Jesus came into Judea from Galilee, or from Judea into Galilee, he departed to him, and he was repeatedly asking him that he might come down and might heal his son who was about to die. Jesus said to him, "If you all might not see signs and wonders, you will never believe." So the nobleman said to him, "Oh Lord, please come down before my son, my child, dies." Jesus spoke to him, "Go, your son lives." So the man believed in that word which Jesus spoke to him, and he departed. He went. He left. Now already, while he was descending, his servants ran to greet him, speaking to him, "The child of yours lives." And he began to inquire the hour from them in which he got better. And they told him that yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever departed. Now, the father knew that at that very hour, it was when Jesus spoke to him, "Your son lives." Now then, he believed, and his whole house with him. Again, this is the second sign Jesus did when he came from Judea into Galilee. May God bless the reading of his word. There are seven signs in the Gospel of John. You may remember them. John does not use the word miracle or wonders. He uses the word sign to describe these interventions into the scientific order that are unexplained or inexplicable or impossible by human terms. Changing water into wine, healing a paralytic in the pool of Bethsaida, feeding 5,000 with mere loaves and fishes that were designed for one, walking on the water, healing a man who was born blind, and then the resuscitation of Lazarus. This is the second of those seven signs. And we always must remember that the miracles are alike. There's nothing different about any miracle Jesus does. Every miracle preaches the same sermon. They all preach Jesus saves. Jesus is the author of life, life abundant, life everlasting, and that's it. Every sermon has that simple message, regardless of the details. They're all testimonies to who Jesus is and what he does. Now, this nobleman's a curious fellow, and he's the reason for the hook today on this occasion, Father's Day. He's a father, and all of us who've been parents or who've watched our own parents or who have become grandparents understand his emotional distress. He's in a state of desperation because his child is ill. And by what everything they know at the time, the child is at the point of death. And that's what John tells us in two different ways. By the behavior of the father, and second by what he says. To get a clearer perspective, a better understanding of the nature of his desperation, you must remember that he was in Capernaum at the palace of Herod Tetrarch. This is not Herod the Great at the time of the birth of Jesus, but rather the grandson. And it could be that he's a fellow who can be identified in the Gospel of Luke or the book of Acts as one of those people from Capernaum, but it's not clear to us at this time his real name. And it really doesn't matter, does it? Because he's simply an employee of the palace, and he's got all the perks and privileges of royalty. Up until now, this father could believe very much in his own resources, in his own capabilities, and indeed in his own standing, or in the influence of that regional governor. He had access to the pharmacy and of the royal palace. He had access to physicians. He had his own comforts and certainly of some financial standing due to the fact that he's a nobleman. This is not an ordinary citizen. He's in privileged position of Jewish life. And he comes all the way up from sea level in Capernaum, all the way up to the plains of Cana in Galilee. He makes a hard hike. And according to the time sequence that we can deduce, it would appear that he left early in the morning and made that arduous hike uphill to find Jesus in the seventh hour. The seventh hour would be approximately 1 o'clock or thereafter, unless it's Roman time, which would be 7 p.m., which seems unlikely since that would have been night. But it could be. Both are possible. Because on either occasion, it would be too late in the day to make the trip back home and travel at night in a dangerous vertical pathway. Now you get the setting. He's made a hike uphill, and he's come because of his desperation due to the fact that none of the medical personnel are able to treat his son with whatever condition it is that results in the symptom of a fever that appears to be at the point of killing him. Now then, what kind of faith does this man have? We want to look back at his perspective as a father, of course, but also as a believer or an unbeliever. And when the story begins, we know he doesn't believe a thing. He is a man who has belief or faith in his own capabilities, or in the capabilities of the governing rulers, or in the capabilities of the medical profession, or in the capabilities of the local culture. He thinks he can cut it. He thinks he can handle it. He thinks it's all on him and that he can manage this like he has so many other things in his life. And such high sense of accountability and responsibility is not bad in and of itself. But it's clear that when disaster comes, when the crisis arises, he discovers the limits of his own capabilities. He cannot fix this problem. And now he's so desperate that he follows a rumor trail. He risks his own standing in the palace and travels upland to Cana to seek this miracle healer whose fame has reached him. He could lose credibility in the royal court, but he doesn't care anymore because he's desperate for the health of his son. And every one of us in here understands that moment. If our child is hurting, we would rather take the place of the child and suffer the consequences. We don't want to see any of our little ones harmed. We would rather take the blow for them. And so he's basically willing to risk it all on a long shot that perhaps this Jesus can help him. So his belief system has changed a little bit as he makes the trip. Now, he believes in miracles. And you know the type. They've moved beyond their own strength and potential and accountability and responsibility and their own worth and their own security and confidence in their own gifts and talents and training. And now they believe in miracles. They're the jumpy, jumpy crowd. They're just willing to believe there's all kinds of possibilities, and now they're going to move into a posture of optimism out of their despair. It may be optimism, it may not, but it seems that way to us. They're going to be dependent now upon the spectacular and entertaining miracles of life. They will spin the dial or play roulette with possibilities in the hope that it will fall their way. Now, we know these people, they're all around us, they're very superficial and voluble. Their immaturity is chronic, they need a miracle a day to keep the doubt away. But they have moved beyond the arrogance of unbelief. They have some seed of belief that, after all, Jesus can heal. But you'll notice the limitations of his miraculous scope. Did you hear what the man said? Will you please come down and heal my boy? Oh, you can't do it long distance, Jesus. You've got limitations. You need to come down. You need to make the trip with me back to the house in order for you to be able to do this. Oh, yeah, I believe in miracles, but this is beyond even you. You're a wonderful teacher. The crowds are gathering all around. There's all this hubbub about you, and you have great life lessons and wonderful insight. Now, you can do magic tricks we can't explain, but you need to be in the room. You don't have those arms, don't reach that far. So his beliefs in miracles even has limits at this point. He's not real sure what kind of miracles Jesus can do, but he's confident that maybe he's a magician or maybe a philanthropist, or perhaps he's a very effective waiter in a restaurant who can deliver the goods. But of course, he's like the seed that falls among the rocks. He's moved up from the seeds that have fallen on the path, on the hard soil where he didn't believe anything, and the birds come and devour it. At least he's now like seeds that's fallen in the cracks. And he's got a spiritual mindset that at least lead to atrophy. Because, of course, when it falls among the rocks, it has no root. And as soon as the tribulations come, as soon as the sun shines brightly, he falls away. And these people will too. Oh, yeah, they believe in miracles, but as soon as it doesn't work out for them, they don't believe anymore. Because they really didn't believe in the source of the miracle. They just believed in the phenomenon. So now at this point, he has this strange dialogue with Jesus. And Jesus doesn't speak to him directly at first. And we're expecting that. We would have anticipated Jesus giving some kind of a word like, "They're there. I understand your pain. I feel your angst and your deep-seated need. And I care. I care. And we'll deal with this. We'll try to help out all we can." Well, I didn't even say, "Well, you be quiet now. I'm in the middle of this adult seminar out here in the fields of Cana of Galilee. And we'll, after this is over, you lay over there with the little kids that the disciples have roped off. And I'll get with you, and you can take a name and a number, and I'll get with you, and we'll talk. Hey, he didn't also give an answer like, "No, I won't. Yes, I will." He didn't even talk to the man. He talks over the man's head, and he uses, if you miss it in English, it's understandable, but it's the second person plural, not the second person singular. He says, "If you all, you all." Now, the man's included in it because he's one of them. He's part of the "you" group. But Jesus is not speaking directly to him. He's speaking indirectly to the nobleman, directly to everybody's listening, because he knows what kind of people are around him. They're all the thrill seekers. That's why they came out. They wanted to see if he'd do another parlor trick for them. Maybe change water into more wine, maybe do something else like change bread into meat, maybe do all kinds of wonderful tricks for us. They're all around. Maybe some of them are genuinely interested in what Jesus has to say. But he speaks to everybody here and he says, if you all don't see signs and wonders, you won't believe. That's a rebuke, isn't it? For those who've based their faith on miracles, on the phenomenon, on the experience, on the numinous feeling, on how they've been lifted up personally, rather than on who the source is. And it's almost like those folks no longer want what Jesus has, but they want what Jesus might give them. Anyway, at this point, he answers the plea, finally, of that father. He says, go, your son lives. The child lives. The child lives. Well, he was living when the man left. That's hardly a word of comfort. It's sometimes the translation will say, go, your child will live. And that's not in the Greek. Greek is present tense. It just says, your child lives. Your child is living. It's accurate also. And I don't know about you, but I'm not real comfortable with that. I don't feel like I got the answer I wanted. Because he was living when I left, if I'm the father. And he was at the point of dying, so therefore he's still living at the point of dying. And we haven't resolved the concern, to my satisfaction anyway, as the father. At this point, he gives a simple word, a mandate to the father. He says, go. Go. And John tells us at that point, the man believed in the word of Jesus. He accepted this word. And he has some modicum of belief now that's moved beyond where he was when this started. He no longer is believing only in his personal strength. He no longer is believing in miracles per se. But now he believes in his obligation. He thinks now, if he complies, there will be results. Go. So therefore, that's simple. Do this, do that. If I do this or do that, then I have done my part. And the miracle could follow. The request could be honored. And at this point, we know about the temptation on all of our parts to become legalists or to become ethicists, in which we base our faith on what we do, not as a result of what we believe that our actions will follow. And so he perhaps is now going to fall into the trap of the dependence in great works to a credit of merit, or meritocracy. Maybe he's going to try to fall into a trap. Maybe he will fall into a trap if he's not careful of thinking that there's a procedure, a ritual that will bring automatic results like ringing a bell. And you know the type, they're all rigid and they're very demanding and they have a very partial understanding, a legalistic mindset that says Jesus certainly can heal, but it requires our cooperation. Otherwise, he can't do it. He's limited by our participation, which now then is an improvement. It's definitely an improvement. We're moving toward the right kind of faith, but we're not quite there yet because this is like the seed that falls among the thorns. Oh yeah, this time it's got more soil and it will grow further. It takes better root and actually comes forward and looks like it's going to make it, but then the thorns strangle it. And any kind of distraction or preoccupations, and they fall away from the ritual, and now then they don't believe Jesus really is the sovereign Lord anymore. After all, he's just an option. Because they can choose not to comply, not to obey, and their faith that's been based on obedience suddenly isn't faith anymore when they have failed and been disobedient. Jesus no longer can do anything for them. And isn't that peculiar? But John tells us that at the end of the day, this father has faith that really is based in Jesus, and it comes when he has an epiphany of sorts. He's already had a theophany, which is kind of curious to have that reversed. He's had experience with God, a manifestation. But now he comes home and his servants run out to greet him. And in the message, he dialogues with them and discovers that that very moment when Jesus said, "Your son lives," is when the fever left. And now there's few things that click into place for him. And he believes. And John's very intentional in his narrative here. He says, "And now he believed, and his whole house with him." He now could say Jesus is Lord. He's not going to believe in himself. He's not going to believe in miracles. He's not going to believe in obedience, but he's going to believe in Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And because Jesus is Lord, he will now be capable in himself. He will now be a vessel or a recipient of miracles. And he will now oblige and conform to the expectations of the Savior. Jesus is Lord. And we know he believes this because he testifies to his whole house. And his whole house become followers of this sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ. He will now be dependent upon the grace of God and the provisions of providence, not upon himself, not upon spectacular events, and certainly not upon ritual or conformity, but rather upon the actual Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He's going to be open with the hope, grateful, humble, and submissive. And he would confess now that Jesus can heal because he's the Son of God who saves us. And that this miracle is the same sermon we'll hear over and over again. That Jesus is Lord. That Jesus saves. That Jesus changes us. Now then, it would seem that this dear man has become like seed that's fallen among the good soil. He is fruitful. He yields 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. He becomes a witness, a worker for the Lord. And at the end of this Gospel of John, he would be able to confess Jesus as the bread of life, the water of life, the judge of life, the shepherd of life, the door of life, the resurrection and the life, the truth and the way and the word of life. Just as the Gospel of John teaches us. This miracle shows us that our Heavenly Father does indeed save, provide, guide, and rescue. And He's there for us. And so then, we look back now with a tender way about fatherhood. And we want to button this up and sort of make a connection to the actual context of this third Sunday in June of 2021. In which we willingly commemorate a secular holiday of fathers. I tell you, it's curious if we look at it from a broad cultural perspective. My memory of being a chaplain at a medium security prison. Did you know that the biggest holiday of the year is Mother's Day among male prisoners? They get all teary and remorseful and sad about the horrible things they've done to torment their dear mother, and how much, in most cases, she loved them and tried and they failed, blah, 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 blah. And you know what happens on Father's Day? Nothing. Because fathers have been absent. And that's a large reason why they are in prison at all. And it's a large reason why daughters fall into disrepair. And the cycle continues because of the absence of fathers. And although I could go on a rant about the failure of fathers today and make us all feel bad, that's really not the point. Because some of us had wonderful fathers who didn't fail at all. And who do well. In fact, it's that we who failed them. So there. However, the point is that we have a Heavenly Father who never fails us. And our Heavenly Father is not wobbly or vulnerable, or error-prone, but that He watches over us and provides for us and makes a way for us and even allows us access to Him like a family member so that we indeed may call upon Him as Heavenly Father. And so then on this day in which we hope and pray that the terrestrial fathers will fulfill their role, their obligation, their responsibilities, their duty, and their joys of parenthood, of marriage, of grandparenthood, and the whole bit. At the same time, we We call upon all of ourselves that we indeed will turn to the Heavenly Father and will come to Him in faith that's based upon Christ alone, whom He has sent, and in whom the Spirit reminds us that we have been saved by grace through Him. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this Sunday. We're thankful we indeed can call upon You by name as our Heavenly Father. And we're mindful of our own family background, origins, experiences, and we're tender about them. And we're grateful for this moment of reflection. But above all, as the unified body of Christ, we now turn to You as our Heavenly Father and seek Your face, praising You for all You've provided and guided, and for Your tender mercies. We ask You to continue to speak to us and guide us in such a way that we will indeed have faith that's based upon Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.